Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning, guests. Christ is risen. You passed the test. Good job. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at all of a verse this morning. Matter of fact, a verse that you've even heard us mention already. While you're turning there, I'll encourage you to stick around after service and enjoy the Welcome Center and check out the books that we've got going on out there. A lot of people put a lot of time and effort into that place, and it looks wonderful. It's not completely finished, but it's close. A lot of things that we need to do, just the little touches out there, and you may notice that that screen looks a little dimmer than that one. We know we're working on it. But hopefully you have your bulletin open as well to the sermon notes. You may want to follow along with that, especially if you're under 14 because you fill in all those blanks there and you get a card for a free cookie at Lev's. No, adults, you can't have one. You can have the cookie, you just can't have the card. Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to your word in desperate need of it because we are in desperate need of you. For within these pages holds the truth of who you are, the truth of your Son, the truth of your Spirit, and the truth of your gospel. May we know that this morning, because we don't just encounter the words on the page. We encounter you, the God who authored them. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, you may have watched that baptism and seen how difficult it was because we asked, well, do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And that may have felt like, well, if you're of a certain age and you watched Monty Python, it may feel like when they were just trying to cross the bridge. What's your name? What's your quest? What's your favorite color? Well, that's easy. And it may feel like that's kind of what that was. Well, that wasn't that hard. All he had to do was confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and that was it. In a sense, that's true. But we've got to know what all of those things really mean. So we have actually broken up Romans chapter 10, verse 9, into six different phrases, six different sections there that we want to make sure we know what we're doing when we say those things. So for your notes there, for your bulletin, the first blank is external, and we're talking about the beginning of that, confess with your mouth. Because verse 9, it's in its entirety says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what do we mean by confess with your mouth? Well, if you're of a slightly younger generation, maybe you watched The Office, and you might remember a moment where Michael Scott was bankrupt and said he had to go declare bankruptcy, so he just goes into the office and screams out, I declare bankruptcy. And he said, well, you don't just, he said, well, I'm good, right? He said, no, you can't just say bankruptcy. He said, well, I didn't say it, I declared it. And you may feel like that, well, I didn't just say Jesus is Lord, I confessed it. But when we talk about confessing that Jesus is Lord, we don't mean just that you say the words. Let's be honest, lots of people throughout the last 2,000 years have said the words, but didn't really mean the words. Parents, we've talked about this before, right? We've seen that. Apologize to your brother. I'm sorry. They said the words. He didn't mean those words, right? We know that. We know that you can say something and not mean it. You're going to be home on time, right? Uh-huh. They can say the words and not mean it. So what are we talking about here? When we say confess with your mouth, what are we really getting at? Flip over to Matthew chapter 12. Now this is going to be the beginning of this thought that's actually going to carry through a little bit. But in Matthew chapter 12, it hints at the beginning of what we're saying here with the confessing of your mouth being more than just speaking the words. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus mentions something. He says, you brood of vipers, he's talking to the religious leaders, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The idea of confessing with your mouth is not just that you say the words. Anybody can say the words. I still remember a story of a guy that said he was learning how to do door-to-door evangelism back when door-to-door anything was a thing. And the guy that was trying to teach him, knocked on the door and said, "Can I talk to you about Jesus?" And the person tried to close the door, but he stuck that foot in. So they couldn't close the door, and they kept talking to him, and you could tell the person, the guy, the trainee said he could tell the person didn't want to talk about it, didn't really care what was going on, was really irritated by the whole thing, and they just kept going and kept going and kept going. And the person behind the door finally said, "Fine, what do you need me to pray? Pray this prayer with me." Prayed the prayer with him, and the guy said, "Great, you're saved." And as he's walking off the porch, he looked at his trainee and said, "Another one for the kingdom." And the trainee was kind of looking at him going, "There's no way that's right. There's no way that's right. They tried that once before." You remember that little episode, the Spanish Inquisition? "As long as you'll say it, it must count." Verse says, are we under any delusion that if just because you say it means that you really believe it? Look, I'm a sports fan. There's always sports analogies because I like sports. How many times have you seen a team, their fans in the stands, when they won their first game of the season, "We're number one"? No, you are not. You said it. It doesn't make it true. So when we talk about confess with your mouth, all the stuff that follows, we're not just saying you have to just speak those words. Yes, you need to speak those words. But not just articulate the grammar and the language from your mouth. It's what Jesus is saying, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the next part of Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth what? That Jesus. Well, for your notes there, identity. Who is Jesus? See, one of the things that we can forget, and sometimes we sort of gloss over, is that Jesus was a real human being. He was a real person that lived in a real place and a real time. I still know of someone whose testimony involves watching the History Channel. And when they were talking about these are the steps where Jesus would have walked. And it was that moment he said, "Wait, you mean this is all real? This all really happened? Jesus was a real guy? There was really a tomb? Excuse me, it was really empty? There was really a cross?" Yes, all of those things really happened. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus was a real, true, full, however you want to say it, person. Fully human, truly God as well, but truly human. He was a historical figure, Matthew 13, 55. They were struggling, the leaders were struggling, the people were struggling with Jesus being the Messiah. Well, rightly so. Don't get me wrong. Okay, I got to move this. I can't see RJ and it's bugging me. Okay, I feel better. Man, all right. Hey, there you are, brother. They're struggling with Jesus being the Messiah. And now bear in mind, there's a real, legitimate historical reason for that. You grow up in the town. You hang out with Jesus. You see him fishing over there. You've been on walks with him in town, and he said, "Hold on, stop, I got to go to the bathroom. I'm hungry, I need to get something to eat." And I'm saying that all because now you've got to wrap your head around the fact that that same person that you hung out with said, "By the way, I'm God incarnate, the one that was there before the foundations of the world, that's me." Think that'd be tough to wrap your head around? Of course it would. And so in Matthew 13, we see that. You actually go back to 53. It said, and when Jesus had finished these parables, the teachings that showed who he was, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? He's just a guy like the rest of us." I'm like, "Brother, I'm going to make it probably, but I appreciate that. He's just a guy like the rest of us. We know his mom." Now think about what that means. If you know his mom, you know he hasn't been around for forever. Because you know he came from somewhere. So when we say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus, what we are getting at partially is that Jesus, his name Yeshua, right? He's a carpenter's son. He was an actual, full, true person. Do we get that? That we're not talking about just some fanciful historical figure. We're talking about a real person in history. So when we speak of Jesus, we mean that in the same sense that we might talk about, say, Julius Caesar, a real person who lived. I mean, there may be historical figures that we doubt. I'm not sure about this one. You know, I've heard that there are some people that debate whether or not there was an actual William Shakespeare. Don't know, don't care. Plays are nice, wonderful, moving on with life. But this one matters. So when you confess with your mouth, out of the overflow of your heart, that Jesus, you're saying that you give affirmation to there was a true, real person, Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, sort of the son of Joseph. We, you know, that's a Christmas story. Had brothers and sisters, right? Lived in real time. But what about this Jesus? Continuing on in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I will get one of our good fun words here, ontology. It just means that in his essence, ontology means what a thing is. And ontologically, in his essence, Jesus is Lord. But understand, this is not just a title, right? This is not just like in old England where someone can be lords and ladies. And yes, it's true. The Bible can sometimes use that word that way. And you see them talking to kings and go, what would my lord like? But I can tell you this statement in Romans is not that. This statement in Romans means it in all of its great glory. That Jesus is Lord. The boss. Right? You remember several years ago the old WWJD? What would Jesus do? And look, I know it got overdone and everybody had 14 bracelets and we've lost them all and blah, blah, blah. But at its essence, it was actually a good question. Because here's what it really meant. He's the boss and he determines right and wrong. Jesus, Lord, what does he have me to do? Not what do I want to do? I mean, let's be honest. We know a lot of our plans aren't always a really good idea. What would Jesus have me to do? Because he is Lord. Now, that statement, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, is actually much more meaningful than you might at first imagine. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he gives a statement about those who can say that. Again, all that it means, that Jesus, this man from history, is the boss. And brothers and sisters, let's not pretend that that's always easy. If we think that Jesus is only going to tell us to do the stuff that we wanted to do in the first place, Jesus isn't Lord. We are. If we think he's always going to agree with us, Jesus isn't Lord. We are. If he's only going to call us to do the easy things, well, you get where we're going with that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Again, clearly Paul isn't saying no one can utter the three-word phrase Jesus is Lord unless they're in the Spirit, therefore meaning that they're saved. That's not the point. The point is Paul is saying no one can say it and mean it. It can't come from the heart unless they are saved. That's actually why salvation precedes baptism. We come to baptism and we say, will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? If you say that, if you confess it, if you mean it, what that's saying is that you are already in the Holy Spirit and therefore already saved. Because no one can make that confession and mean it unless they're saved. So we see that this phrase, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord has a whole lot more meaning to it than something as simple as, what is your name? What is your quest? What is the average airspeed of a velocity of a swallow? Do we recognize what that truly entails? From the heart, the real historical figure is the boss. Romans doesn't stop there. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. Oh, now we see this is definitely specifically going there. So if the first one was the external proclamation of this, the external confession of this, the external declaration of this, this is the internal. For your notes, this is the internal side of that. Believe in your heart. Now, we've got to make sure we also understand what we're saying here. Because unfortunately, Disney and Hallmark have ruined the idea of believing in your heart. Oh, follow your heart. That's terrible advice. The heart wants what the heart wants. Yes, but it's also desperately wicked. So that's not a good guide for you. But when we're saying believe in your heart, we don't mean just some touchy-feely kind of emotionalism. What Scripture is saying is in your innermost being, the one thing that you could never deny is the picture of believing in your heart. The one thing that you just know beyond any other type of knowing is what's going to follow. So if you believe in your heart, it's very significant. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 31. One of the very classic Old Testament passages about hearts and a new heart and actually all about being saved. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, there's a promise. And a promise that tells us something very significant about those that have the ability and the willingness to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts. And again, dear friends, remember that for an Old Testament writer, for an ancient Near Eastern, for a first century Jew, the heart was not just a little rounded piece for Valentine's Day. It was not just the emotions and the warm fuzzies. It meant the innermost part of your being. It meant everything internally that you were. And Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says, God speaking through his prophet, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You also see Ezekiel says the similar things, "I will give them new hearts." The idea is that your heart will be changed, rewritten by God. Dead, cold, stone hearts replaced with living ones of flesh. Oh, see, we talk like that all the time, right? We say things in metaphor and pictures. We talk in the church about having your cold, dead heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. Well, obviously nobody's walking around with an actual stone or rock where this is supposed to be. And so we understand that the Scripture uses regular human language. When God says he's going to write his law on their hearts, clearly, there's no type of tattooing going on in believers. What we're saying is they have a new heart. The desires of their heart have been rewritten. So when Scripture says, when Romans says, believe in your heart, what he's actually getting at is, if you can believe in your heart is new. If you can actually believe what's coming, your heart has been rewritten. You have a new one. You ever wonder why, and even in families, somebody can be a devout believer and somebody just never believes, and you go, how does that happen? Because the work has to come from the inside out, and the only one that can do that is God. So when Paul says, believe in your heart, oddly enough, what he's really saying is that belief in your heart shows that you're already saved. That you believe because your heart has been rewritten. By the way, if you notice that so much of this means that there's work that has to be done to you by an outside force, you're right. If you think you can save yourself by learning the truths of God, you don't understand the truths of God. You cannot save yourself. We go to the cross to say, Lord, save me. And here's the interesting twist in Scripture. Only the people that have already been touched by God will go to the cross to say, Lord, save me. So Jeremiah says, I will write on their hearts. I will give them new hearts. So believe in your heart, in the innermost part of your being, to show that you are already saved. Now go to Matthew chapter 16. We'll see how this plays out. A very famous moment with Jesus and his disciples. That video earlier mentioned, who do you say that I am? By the way, brothers and sisters, you're turning to Matthew, I would remind you that is still the question for you. Who do you say that he is? And Jesus has asked this of his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Verse 14, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. He said to them in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice, this is a confession of Peter. He's not just saying the words that he thinks Jesus wants to hear. He's not trying to go, what's the right answer? How do I get a gold star for this question? He's giving him the answer that is on his heart. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. By the way, Bar just means son, so Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Why can the overflow of your heart speak these words? Because your heart's been made new. Your heart has been remade so that in your heart you believe these truths, Peter. Praise be to God. Now, one caveat to this, one warning. Go to James chapter 2. It is an unfortunate verse. I will admit that to you. It's the kind of verse that we sort of wish wasn't in there, but it's a reminder that all of these things about confessing with your mouth and speaking these words needs to be from a new heart, because James chapter 2 tells us, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I hate to tell you this, brothers and sisters, but Satan's got better theology than all of us put together. I know that might sound disappointing, but it's true. He's been in the throne room of God. I'm pretty sure none of us have, right? He was around for the foundations of the world. I'm not saying before the foundations, but somewhere in there, right? It seems to be that he was around even before people. He's been at this a long time. He knows his theology really well. There's lots of truths that he could say, but it wouldn't be from a new heart. I want to pause before we get to the next one. I'm hoping that it didn't feel like a bait and switch to see how to be saved. Oh, good. What's the checklist for me to do to how to be saved? And then we keep talking about how it's got to be a new heart. It's got to be a gift of God. It's got to be something that he does too. And you go, well, that doesn't tell me the steps that I need to take. Let me tell you the one step that you need to take. Cry out to the Lord to change your heart. If you're willing to do that, you're well on your way. If you refuse to do that, it already tells you where you are. Because only a heart that has been touched by the hand of God cries out for more. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now that sounds dumb, I know, but here's what I hear from that man. I'm trying, Lord, help. If you are willing to cry out for more grace, you have probably already been touched to some degree. Now we got to move on. Continuing on, believe in your heart what? God. Well, we back to identity for your notes there. So we talked about the identity of Jesus. Now we need to talk about the identity of God. See, God as he has revealed himself to be. There's an old line. In the beginning, God created man in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. Trying to remake God in our image. But it says we don't get to do that. We don't get to define God the way we would like him to be. We don't get to just picture him as a kindly grandfather with a long white beard who's, you know, just really kind of nice and fluffy. We have to understand the God that he has revealed himself to be in his word. Consider Revelation chapter 4. A picture of who God is in his character and in his being. We've talked about this one before in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Because generally, if you go to somebody and you ask them to finish the sentence, you said, God is, most people are going to say, love. That's not inaccurate. That's not a wrong answer. That's even a Bible verse, so that statement is true. But most people are going to picture God is love as his single greatest, probably almost the only characteristic that matters. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, by the way, yes, that's weird, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. When you see something repeated three times like that, it's kind of a way of saying 1,000%. I know, I like math. 1,000% doesn't exactly make sense, right? But it's that picture of over exceedingly abundant. He is holy. Now, that doesn't mean that he isn't over and exceedingly abundant loving, too. If you go back to the Baptist Faith and Message, it talks about in every characteristic that he has, it's perfect. So he is perfectly loving and perfectly holy. See, it's the way that God gets to define himself. We talked just the other day on Good Friday about precision being important. Precision. Tim, you were wrong. I don't call it a Coke or a soda or a pop. Where I'm from, it's Coke. Yes, a Sprite's called a Coke. I know it's weird. I'm from Louisville. What do you want? But it's never a soda. It's never a pop. You go to the restaurant and they say, what would you like to drink? And you say a Coke. And they'll say, what kind? And you'll say a Sprite. They say, gotcha. And where I'm from, that sentence makes sense. Precision is important. So let's be precise about our God with some. You'll notice even it looks weird. It says TT sod. What do we got there? The theological terms of the day. We used to put TTOD apostrophe S. And then I realized in precision, Alita and I were talking the other day. She goes, do you mean to put that there? I said, well, yeah, because TTODS would be theological term of the days. That's not right. So we actually have four of them, four of what are called the classic omnis of God. So let's go through these relatively quickly so that we know who God really is, so that when we believe in our heart something about God, we know what we're really believing. First, omniscient. You actually read of that through the Baptist Faith and Message, that there's not a thing that is knowable that God doesn't know. And the reason we state it like that is you're going to find some lovely person who's trying to catch you and go, well, does God know what red smells like? If they ask you that question, just move on. They're not ready for a serious conversation. It's not about knowing things that are literally irrational. It's about that if there's anything that's actually knowable, God knows it. Past, present, and future all at once. Dear friends, whether we recognize that or not, that's a hard truth to believe. That's a hard truth to believe when we group it with everything else. Because we're not just saying that God knows everything. That'd be just a neat bit of information. But we group it with a second one, says omnipotent, omnipotent, all powerful. Now, again, people try to go, well, can God make a boulder he can't lift? Stop. Again, not ready for serious conversations. What we're saying is there is nothing that God desires to do that he cannot do. Period. End of story. There is nothing beyond his abilities. He spoke the universe into existence. There's an old phrase, and I think it's very good. If you believe Genesis 1:1, everything else in the Bible's easy. Well, I don't know if God could put a man in the belly of a whale for 3 days. He spoke things into existence. What's harder than that? I mean, right? I mean, let's be honest. Strawberry milkshake. We're going to wait a while. because I can't do it. God spoke everything that exists into existence. And we think there are things that are tough. I don't know, an axe head floating, it's in the Old Testament, an axe head floating, that seems weird. Weirder than speaking everything into existence. Resurrecting from the dead, I don't know, seems like that'd be tough. Really? Tougher than making man from dirt? I don't think so. So we believe that God is omnipotent, but dear friends, we've got to understand that becomes really hard. If God is omniscient, means he knows everything, and God is omnipotent, he has all power, then that means the hard, bad, catastrophic thing that happens to you tomorrow, God knew was coming and could stop it and didn't. That's tough. We can't pretend that these understandings of God, these omnis of God, that the way that God has revealed himself is light, fluffy, and always easy. It's not. Maybe we come to the third one and that helps. Omnipresent. Well, maybe God just wasn't there. If you read the book of Jonah, you realize Jonah realizes very quickly, where could he go that God isn't? Brothers, if you think God is in this place, well, I hope you're right. And if you think God is in this place in a special way because his body of believers are gathered here, I hope that's true too. But if you think God is in this place and only in this place, you may not have read much of the Bible. Look, you want to know a hard, difficult truth about God's omnipresence? Is God in hell? And our first instinct is go, no. Really? There is nowhere God isn't. Hell is not hell because God isn't there. Hell is hell because God's mercy and God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness is withheld from that place. That's why it's hell. That all that's poured out is righteousness and justice. It's not that he's not there, unsure of what's going on. I hope Satan's really getting them down there. I'm not sure what's happening. It's that his holiness is what is poured out in that place. But, dear friends, that also means that that bad thing that's going to happen to you tomorrow, by the way, if something bad happens, don't call me and tell me it's my fault. But the tough challenges of life, God could have stopped, and he was there and didn't. Which brings us to the fourth omni that people really struggle with. And brothers and sisters, I'm not going to pretend that it's always easy, and I'm not going to pretend that this isn't an actual question of people. The term is omnibenevolent. If you picked up on omni being all, right? Omniscient, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-present, omnibenevolent, all-good. And here's where it's hard for people. If God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful and God is everywhere, why do bad things happen? Because the belief for most is he can be all three of those and not all good. Because if he were all good, the bad thing wouldn't have happened. I wish I could stand up here and give you some really fanciful theological explanation for why what we call bad things, and let's be honest, bad things happen. Why bad things happen and these four omnis of God are true. But I can't, because I'm not going to tell you something that Scripture hasn't said. Let me tell you the honest answer. Let me tell you what the Bible says to us when we want to ask that question. You don't get to ask. Go read the book of Job. For a lot of chapters, Job is solid. God is good. I don't know why this happened. God is good. I don't know why this happened. And towards the end, here's what happens. Job starts saying, you know, I am a good guy. Lord, you need to explain yourself to me. Never tell God that. But this is what Job says. You need to explain why this happened because I think it was a bad idea and I disagree with you, Lord, so explain yourself. Dads, you've used the line, right? Because I'm dad and you're not. I don't have to explain everything to you. Now, if you feel that about your son, who is a human being just like you, imagine how the sovereign creator of the universe feels to his rebellious creatures that he made from the dirt, who want to come up to him and go, you need to explain yourself, God. So God's response is, no, I don't. In the New Testament, we see the same picture when Paul writes that he is the potter, we are the clay. Now, I think we've taken that analogy and we've made it nice. And, you know, everybody starts, oh, it's like the movie Ghost. Don't go there. Oh, we're the clay, he's the potter. That's such a lovely image. Okay, it may be. But what is the significance of the clay? How smart is the clay? I'll let you ponder that for a second. How intelligent is the clay? How self-determining is the clay? Does the potter look at the clay and go, well, you're a lump of dirt. What would you like to be? It's clay. It's mud. And we recognize in the picture of a potter and clay that the potter is the only one doing any action and the clay just receives it. The clay doesn't come out as a, well, let's face it, most of us in our class, as an ashtray and look at us and go, I was supposed to be a beautiful pitcher for water. Brothers and sisters, he's the potter, we're the clay. And the reason that's significant is there will be a moment, if it hasn't happened in your life already, you may not have been trying to put this together this way, but it will happen again where you have to determine, do you believe this about God, that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere, and all good? Because there will be some catastrophe in your life that crashes that down. The phrase that I've used for years, you better figure out what you believe about God before the crisis hits. Because if you're trying to figure it out in the middle of the whirlwind, you will come to the wrong conclusion. We have to believe this about God before those crises so that we can believe this about God through those crises. So believe in your heart that God, the God that has defined himself this way throughout Scripture. Well, what about God? Oh, it's the end of the verse, and it brings us to Easter morning. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Believe in your heart that the tomb is empty. Reality for your notes. Can you believe in this reality? Now, let's be honest. It might have been a little easier for those first disciples, right? I mean, there's no doubt for them that Jesus rose from the dead. They saw him. They ate with him. They had conversations with him. That's why this verse is specifically for us. Can you believe in your heart, meaning the innermost part of your being, that God raised him from the dead? Can you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, believe that the tomb is empty? And I don't want you to come up to me and go, well, you know, all of life has certain amounts of doubts, and ontological essence and assurance is really tough, blah, blah, blah. Do you believe anything in history? Or is everything a conspiracy theory? And I don't come... I love you. We can talk afterwards about all kinds of stuff. I don't want to talk about recent elections and whether or not. I don't care. Come and tell me that you don't think the Civil War happened. Because, what, there's not enough evidence? Think there's evidence for the resurrection? Come tell me that you don't think America was founded as a country. Come tell me that China isn't real. Our money goes somewhere. Come tell me that Australia is a figment of your imagination. I've never been there. I've seen it on maps, but maybe everybody's fooling me. There's a lot in your life that you believe about history and current events. Can you believe in your heart that the tomb is empty? Or do you think we're all just making it up? You think it's all just fanciful? You think it's somewhere around the Middle Ages, a bunch of guys got together and said, you know, risen Savior, let's go with that one. That sounds good. I don't think that's how that occurred. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the reason that it's so important for us to believe this with our whole hearts, but also to know that it's true. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes to the church in Corinth something that might surprise you. He says in verse 19, If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all peoples most to be pitied. Did you know Paul wrote that? What he's saying is, if the tomb isn't empty, you're wasting your time. You want to end Christianity? Find the body. It's all it would take. Prove that the bones that you have in front of you are Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, and we'll close the building tomorrow. I got to get a new job. Because if the tomb isn't empty, we are above all most to be pitied. Oh, don't get me wrong. Being kind to your neighbor is still a good idea. But if we really want to have a fun conversation, it's only a good idea if God really rules the universe. If there is no God, don't bother to be nice. But if there is no empty tomb, we are above all most to be pitied. But if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you have a new heart, and that shows that it's all true, and that's how you're saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you may go, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought you spent this whole time talking about how it shows that you're already saved. Throughout Scripture, there's the already not yet. All throughout Scripture, the already not yet. If you're a believer, you are already saved, and you're not yet saved because it hasn't all wrapped up yet. Every single person will still stand before the throne of judgment. It's not that believers won't. It's just that we have a really good lawyer on our side. And please don't think that God's going to look at us and go, you know, what's the old phrase? To truly forgive is to truly forget. Remember our belief that God is omniscient? The great thing about the empty tomb, the great thing about the cross is not that God's going to look at you and go, I have no idea if you did anything wrong. I guess not. He's going to look at you and go, I know everything you've ever done wrong, every wrong thought. And the debt's already been paid by my son. It's not that he doesn't know. It's that he knows and it's already been covered because the tomb is empty. You are already saved if you confess with your mouth and believe, confess mouth of Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from dead. And when you face the king, you will be saved. That's how to be saved. Let's pray. Father, I would hope that all those in this room that are saved, that have confessed with their mouth that your son is Lord and believe in their hearts that you raised him from the dead, will be encouraged to go and proclaim that truth. And Father, I pray for those who do not yet know that, that are not sure, I pray that you will give them new hearts, that you will write your law on their hearts, that you will put within them a desire to confess and believe so that they too can be saved. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This is your time to respond. Maybe you want to pray where you are, come up here and pray, or come up here and talk about being part of this church.